one in the pew in front of you, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14. And as you're doing so, we'll go ahead and pray. Dear God, we want to thank you so much that you have brought us through another week. We're alive, we're breathing, we're here, and you haven't left us all alone. You still speak to us through the Word of God, through Scripture. And Lord, just as we sang earlier, our prayer is that you would give us the Bible, all of it. And God, we want to study your Word today, and I pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would shed your light on the pages of your Word, that it may make sense and speak to our hearts. We pray that in your name. Amen. I think it is very clear to all of us that we live in a different world than even 3, 4, and 5 years ago. How many of you have a Facebook account, just by show of hands? All right? How many of you have heard of Twitter? Twitter is a social media platform where you update a status, all right? Just even 5 years ago, we lived in a different world. The technological advances with cell phones, with smartphones that we're making today, puts us in a vantage point for the gospel, amen? I mean, the globalization that is taking place where one person can immediately online send some message to someone else in another part of the world is phenomenal. We've never been able to do that before. Perhaps you've heard of YouTube videos or pictures on Facebook going viral. You've heard of that, yes? Where a picture or a video instantly, almost in a few days or weeks, has all of these views from across the world, a million views. Well, perhaps you read about this individual. His name is Sohaib Ather. And when the raid on Osama bin Laden house took place, this individual was living not too far away. And unbeknownst to him, he was live tweeting this event. In other words, he was on the internet and on Twitter, a social media platform. He was updating what was happening, but he didn't even know what was happening. And because of that, he instantly became famous. His fan base, he had, I think, like 500 followers on Twitter, which is even a lot because I have like 70 followers on Twitter, right? And so he already had a lot of followers on Twitter, but instantly, almost overnight, his follower base went up from 700 to 64,000 people. People were calling from Korea, calling from Europe, calling from America to interview this guy because he had some knowledge of what had happened, all because of the internet. We live in a different age. Pope Francis, we all read about it all over the news. It took the news by storm, and that's what we heard about for a number of days. And right after that white smoke came out of the papal conclave there were 137,000, and now they even have initial for it, TPM, tweets per minute, 137,000 tweets per minute. So that's a whole lot of people, man, tweeting per minute. And then within just like an hour, there were over 4 million tweets, people on the internet updating their statuses and, hey, I want to weigh in on this. A completely different world. Even from 2011, the amount of people that have smartphones has increased just in the past year and a half by 46.6%. I want to show you this picture, and it's kind of bright so you can't see it, but it says here, you see that big 6 billion number? There are over 7 billion people on our planet today. 6 billion of them, some 75%+, have and own a cell phone. 75% of our world today own a cell phone. And that is phenomenal when you think about the areas in our world that have zero access to electricity. I was just reading an article a couple weeks ago in National Geographic about nomads who are living in Mongolia, and these guys have no access to electricity. You know, they're far from a cell phone signal, but every single one of them have a cell phone because they like to take pictures and play games, and they have their little solar-powered batteries, you know, that they hook up their phones to. Phenomenal. We live in a different day and age. And out of those 6 billion, as I already mentioned, that have cell phones, 1 billion of those, so that's one in every six, 1 in every 7, own a smartphone. Huge increase from just 2011. And they predict by the year 2020 that 75% of that 6 billion who have a cell phone, 75% of them will own a smartphone which has access to the internet. Now, as I mentioned, the rapid advances in technology has been in many ways a good thing. We are able to spread the gospel in ways now that we were not able to do 5-10 years ago. Praise God for technology. But with the new technology, there also is some negatives. I was watching a TED Talk by Sherry Turkle, and I shared this last year up at Pine Springs Ranch for our Mother's Day retreat. She's a professor of social studies of science and technology at MIT. And she is very interested in the interaction between human relationships and technology and how that all plays together. And as she's talking, she's, you know, telling the story of how she invites, or rather her daughter invites some of her friends to come over and hang out. And so here's these 3 girls that are hanging out, and guess what every single one of them are doing on the couch, right? All of them are on their phones for like an hour. So they came to be on their phones, right? And I've seen many times in restaurants, and I'm guilty of this, don't get me wrong, all right? This is pointing at me, all right? My phone, it seems like we're attached at the hip, you know, always checking my email and checking Facebook, et cetera. At restaurants, as I was saying, I've seen many times families sitting together, you know, around a table, and the mom and the dad and the daughter and the son, you know, are all on their cell phones. And what Sherry Turkle says is this, fascinating her observation. She says, technology offers the illusion of companionship without the intimacy, or without the demands, rather, of friendship and intimacy. The illusion of companionship, always being connected, but is there that real friendship and intimacy where you're dealing with someone in a direct way, eye-to-eye conversation? Deep heart level conversation. Are we creating, and not just young people, and these are adults as well, a people who, if they have an issue with someone, would rather text or email than go face to face? The illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship and intimacy. And as I think about that issue, you know, plus, and I'll mention briefly, there was a study I read that came out Wednesday that they interviewed some 2,500 people, and that of those 2,500 people, 78% said that they've seen an increase online, email, Facebook, Twitter, an increase in rudeness. And those who are on Facebook know exactly what I'm talking about. You immediately bring up religion, you immediately bring up politics, you know, online, and everyone's weighing an opinion, and people are nasty to each other. And so, this is my question. In this global society, this universal world in which we are living, that yes, has some advantages, but also there's some negatives. What is the solution? What is the solution? What, if God was here right now with us, what would he tell us? What would he tell us? And I would so humbly suggest, because I am no means God, but I would so humbly suggest that as I study Scripture, I think that the first angel's message has a powerful answer to that question. Revelation chapter 14. Let's go there together. Revelation chapter 14. As we study this first angel's message, we will see that it not only answers that question, but much more as well. Revelation chapter 14. Now, real briefly, again, I want to give a quick overview. Just as if you were in a helicopter, it is to your advantage when you're up in the air, a bird's eye view to see where things are, right? You see the big picture. You see where that mountain is. Okay, that's where that city is over there. And you gain an aerial perspective. And so I want to gain an aerial perspective of where chapter 14 is in the context of the chapter surrounding Revelation. But just like if you were up tall and up high in the air, things down on earth would still be blurry, right? You could see the big things, the big pictures, but the details would be fuzzy. And the reason I say that is that I'm going to mention some things that to some of you who might not be familiar with Revelation 12, Revelation 13, you say, what in the world is Jeff talking about? You know, I don't get it. That's fine. That's okay. Stay with me and let's look at the big picture. So Revelation 12 is the dragon making war against God's people. And you tell me, who is the dragon? Satan, right? Pretty obvious. The dragon is Satan. And in Revelation 12, he vows to make war, and he has this, you know, great statement, I'm going to make war against God and his people. But Revelation 12 doesn't offer us the how he's going to do that. It doesn't offer us anything at all. It just says the devil's going to make war. Well, Revelation 12 closes, and then Revelation 13 opens up, and Revelation 13 is the playbook of how the devil is going to make war against the saints. It's the how-to of the devil's plan. And in Revelation 13, we find this coalition between this beast that comes up out of the sea and this beast that comes up out of the land. A worldwide coalition. Look what the Bible says in Revelation 13 and verse 3. Revelation 13 and verse 3. Notice what it says. It says, and I saw, it's Revelation 13, 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. And all the world did what? Marveled and followed after the beast. My friends, this is, in Revelation 13, a worldwide global coalition and union. And I'll just tell you right off the bat, if you want to go online, you can look up Prophecies of Hope, and you can see this whole thing played out. But the beast that comes up from the sea is the Roman church state. The beast that comes up from the land is the United States of America. And these global and geopolitical entities, religio entities, form this coalition, a global one, Revelation 13 says. And what is fascinating is this. If the devil has a global plan of attack, Revelation 13 is the how-to, the playbook of his war against the saints that he proclaims in Revelation 12, then Revelation 14 is God's counter message. Revelation 14 is God's counter-attack or response message to what the devil says. So the devil has this in Revelation 13. God says, hey, I got you right back, right? And so in Revelation 14, we find these three angels. In verses 6, then in 8 is the second angel, 9 is the third angel. And these angels are flying in the midst of heaven. And I want, again, today to specifically look at this first angel, just the first angel. So Revelation 14, 6, in your word, or up here on the screen. Then I saw another angel flying where? In the midst of heaven, having what? The everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on where? The earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so, as we look at the relevance of where this message is at, I do not think that it is coincidence in the slightest that just as the devil has this worldwide coalition between these two entities, God says, hey, I have a worldwide message too. He specifically says an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having this gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. I want you to understand the significance of this because the United States came into action in the late 1700s, right? 1776. We know those dates well. And during that time, right after Revelation 13, United States is coming up into a dominance, is when Revelation 14 happens, and these three angels' messages begin to be proclaimed. And I love that God doesn't just sit back and twiddle his thumbs and say, the devil can do what he wants. No. God always has a plan, amen? He's always thinking ahead and saying, hey, I want to be in on this action. So John sees this angel flying in the midst of heaven. And I like, you know, as you think about that phrase, flying in the midst of heaven, I think of, you know, up in the highest vantage point. Here is flying in the midst of heaven, looking down. These two angels are flanking him, and they're flying through, looking down, because they have a message for those on earth. And it's specifically, though, an everlasting gospel. Notice, before the angel even says anything at all, he gives them an everlasting gospel. Now, I think, backing up just a little bit, that the reason this global message is important is because so many people think that Seventh-day Adventism or Christianity, you know, it's relevant in other areas, right? You know, it's some, you know, down in South America, they're growing rapidly. But what about here in the secular United States? What about us? Well, my friends, praise God that the Bible message is always relevant. Always relevant. It doesn't matter where you come from, who you are. It's not a matter, is the Bible relevant to us, but are we relevant to the Bible? What God says is always going to be relevant, but do we understand it in such a way that'll make it relevant to us? So he gives them this everlasting gospel. Ioannios, euangelion in the Greek. This gospel that is everlasting. And that term everlasting is the only place in the entire Bible where it's used in connection with the gospel. And no other place in Scripture is everlasting attached to the word gospel. And I love that, because the same gospel that was back in John's day is the same gospel today. And it's the same gospel that will always be there, amen? Because Jesus said, hey, I'm the only one that can save, right? Geico says, hey, we'll save you 15%, but they can't save you eternally, amen? Walmart says, we'll save you a few dollars, but they can't save you eternally. Jesus is the only one that can save, amen? And so this angel has this gospel, and gospel literally means, do you know what it means? Good news. It literally means good news. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, man, you know what, I have some good news and I have some bad news? Well, share the bad news first, right? Well, there was a farmer that went to his banker, and he announced, hey, listen, I have some good news and I have some bad news. Well, give me the first, you know, give me first the bad news, the banker says. Well, said the farmer, I can't make my mortgage payments. And that crop loan I've taken out for the last 10 years, I can't pay that off either. And not only that, you know, I won't be able to pay you the couple hundred thousand I still have outstanding on my tractors and other equipment. So, you know what? I'm going to have to give up the farm and turn it all over to you, and you can salvage whatever you want out of it. And the banker is silent for a minute, and he says, well, what's the good news? And the farmer looks at him and says, well, the good news is that I'm going to keep on banking with you. All right, some people got it. All right, sometimes, my friends, good news is not that good at all, right? But what I love about this message is as we see this heavenly messenger coming with this eternal gospel, he doesn't say, you know, I have some good news and I have some bad news. And many people think, well, the first angel's message, that's the good news, and then the second and the third, that's the bad news. Absolutely not. The foundation under the entire thing is the good news of the gospel. Amen? Amen? He only comes with good news. And then I love what verse 7 says next. Verse 7 finally starts this message, and he says with what kind of voice? A loud voice. Now, many of you were not aware that you knew Greek. You do, I promise. I'm going to prove to you that you know Greek. In Greek, this phrase, loud voice, is this. See if you can catch what it is. Megas phone. Megas, what does that sound like? Megaphone, right? That's where megaphone is Greek, a loud voice. And that is what this angel is coming with this megaphone, with this booming voice, telling the entire earth, hey, I have an important message. You know, my father is a pretty easygoing, some of you met him, guy, you know, down to earth, low key. And I can probably count on, you know, one or two hands, not many times growing up where my dad, you know, raised his voice in us in order to get us to do something. But those few times that he did, you better believe it, us kids were snap back, yes, sir, we will follow through whatever you say, right? Because those times when my dad actually did raise his voice, hey, this was important. This was important. And this angel comes, and it's not, hey, you guys down there, yeah, follow, listen, I got this message. No. He says with this loud voice, fear God and what? Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Fear God and give glory to him. You know, when my family, we were driving from Idaho, from my sister's house back home, passed through Wyoming. And as we're driving along, we decided to go just a little bit out of the way because we wanted to see the Grand Tetons, the Great Teton Range, the mountains there in Wyoming. How many of you have ever seen the Tetons? This mountain range is absolutely spectacular. It rises out of nowhere, and it really takes you by surprise because it's so rugged, and the mountains, you know, just so big in the snow, and wow, where did that come from? And as our family was sitting there was this big field of grass, and we were sitting at a rest stop and just looking at these mountains. You know, our eyes are big, and especially, you know, as and kids, our mouths are open. Whoa. There's just something that's awe-inspiring about seeing those big mountain ranges. But as beautiful as they are, I know from experience that mountains are dangerous. Mike, you know that. You have to respect the mountain. Because even though they're beautiful and gorgeous and awe-inspiring, there's also a level of, man, that mountain is dangerous. But despite the danger, there's something that beckons you to explore. There's something that calls you to discover those mountains. And I think that God is the exact same way. God is this beautiful, glorious, awe-inspiring God. But there's this side that's dangerous. There's this side that's mysterious. And we know as we look at God's character, wow, God is this holy God. But because of his beauty, it draws us in and we want to explore his heart. And my friends, that is what my passion is to help young people, to help everyone to just get a glimpse of the heart of God. That is what the Great Controversy is all about, is a world that doesn't know God's heart. And we, as Christians, as Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventists, have this privilege of saying, hey, this is what God's heart looks like. Fear God and give glory to him. But John then, or the angel rather, gives us the reason why. Fear God and give glory to him for what? The hour of his judgment has come. The hour of his judgment has come. Now, many people get afraid when they hear that word judgment. But all a judgment is a decision, right? God is making a decision. The hour of his judgment has come. God is making a decision. And as you look at judgment specifically in Scripture, you find that it's a very biblical idea. God says, you know, man, I wish that your dad's faith would work for you. I wish that your pastor's faith would work for you. I wish that your sister's faith would work for you. But God says, no, make your own personal decision. And that's what this judgment is about. God saying, man, I want you to follow me. Acts 17:31, you can read it here on the screen, says, because he has appointed a day on which he will what? Judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Amen. Judgment is based on Jesus. We have an advocate. But as you look at Scripture, there's actually four types of judgment. I'm just going to briefly go through these. As you study Scripture and you look at all the different references to judgment in the Bible, we see actually judgment happening four different times. And the first is before the second coming. Before the second coming. It's true. If you look at in the book of Daniel and study Daniel chapter 7, then you study Daniel 8 and 9, and then look here in Revelation 14, 6, the hour of his judgment has come. We see that in 1844, Jesus moved from the holy place in the heavenly sanctuary to the most holy place, and he basically starts that process of decision making. The second judgment is at the second coming. It's at the second coming when God will reward. We know Matthew chapter 25, you know, the sheep and the goats, and God gives the reward to the decision he's already made. Third judgment, and I love this one, during the millennium, which is the 1,000 years in heaven, we are going to be questioning God, judging each other. And you know why I love this? Because I know that somebody's going to ask, man, why in the world did Pastor Jeff make it, right? Why is that guy there? Or, man, why is my sister, why is she not there? We're going to be wrestling with and asking these questions. That's the third judgment during the 1,000 years in heaven. And the last and final judgment is the executive judgment. The moment in time where God gets rid of sin and death and pain forever. Amen? That's going to be a beautiful day. And so in Revelation 14, 6, when the Bible says the hour of his judgment has come, it's started in 1844. And again, you can look at these prophecies and we can ask, you know, me later, Pastor Sam, we'd love to get into that with you. But know this, when the Bible says the hour of his judgment has come, to me, it would be like a captain saying to his crew, hey, we're about to land this ship, all hands on deck, we need everyone's help, we're going to land this ship, this ship is coming home. It would be, for those of you who are interested in sports, it would be like a coach coming in to his players, and it's the fourth quarter, and there's only a minute and a half left, and he rallies them together and says, hey, it's game time. We need everyone playing their best and playing their hardest. We got to wrap this thing up. And so when the Bible says in Revelation 14, 6, the hour of his judgment has come, God is saying, hey, it's game time. Let's get this show on the road. Let's land this ship. I want my people to be at home with me. Amen? That is what it is all about. Go ahead and you can read that on your own. That is what we as saints will be saying in heaven when we get there. God, great and true are your ways. But then I love how this angel ends. I love how he ends his statement. He says, hey, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And you can almost imagine the pride in his heart. As he's flying in the midst of heaven, you can imagine his voice begins to raise even more. And as he finishes his message, because the first angel knows that, hey, he's only got one chance. You know, I got to give this message with everything I have. And so he concludes this message in Revelation 14, 7, and he says, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And please understand the importance of this. In Revelation 13, and 14, there's seven different calls to false worship. Worship the beast, worship the beast, worship the beast, worship the beast, worship the beast. And finally, here in Revelation 14, 6, is this one call, and God is saying, hey, worship the one true God. How? As your creator. As your creator. And the anthem of the first angel's message is creation. It is. Worship God as creator. And my friends, the reason that this is so profoundly significant and relevant to in today's society is for this reason. This first angel's message began to gain prominence, as we already mentioned, in the mid-1800s, 1844, 1845, etc. And what other counter message? What other message came to prominence during that time that was not from God? Darwinian evolution. The Origin of Species was written in 1859 and was actually based on a 250-page essay that he wrote in 1844. I do not think that it is just happenstance that when evolution is starting to gain prominence, which the devil put in place on purpose, my humble opinion, it's no happenstance that God says, listen, we got to get this message out to worship me as creator. That is why he says, hey, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. That is exactly why he says that. And my friends, if you follow, and I'm not attacking, this is not Bible versus science, but if you follow evolution to its very end, there's some conclusions you're going to have to make. This is by William Provine, atheist, evolutionary biologist at Cornell University. Naturalistic evolution has clear consequences that Charles Darwin understood perfectly, and those are no gods worth having exist, no life after death exists, no ultimate foundation for ethics exists, no ultimate meaning for life exists, and human free will is non-existent. Do you see the diametrical difference that the message evolution has to God's kingdom? Completely different. And as we think about where our world is today, as we think about our global society, unfortunately, Darwinian evolution has not stayed in biology. It's crept into chemistry and physics and sociology and psychology and even theology. And this, my friends, is what evolution boils down to. Richard Dawkins, 1972, wrote a book making an astounding claim at the time that evolution wasn't just on the species or group level, as Darwin suggested, but was also at the genetic level. And I just want you to notice the name of this book, The Selfish Gene. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." At the heart of God and his kingdom is this message of selflessness, this message of love. And so I think it is absolutely beautiful that God responds with the first angel's message, say, hey, worship God as creator. Worship God as creator. What a beautiful message that he gives. And as this first angel is talking, I'm sure in his mind that he is thinking about the Sabbath. And here's the reason why. Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water is the largest verbatim quote from the Old Testament. Of the 404 verses in Revelation, 270 of them come out of the Old Testament, and the largest verbatim quote from Revelation that refers to the Old Testament is this verse, Revelation 14:7. And does anyone know where it comes from? Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. The Sabbath commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Powerful. And the reason, my friends, I believe this is so significant is because of what we said at the beginning. In this global, universal economy and society in which we're living, where people are wanting to be connected, they're wanting companionship, they're wanting community, they're wanting to belong, but they're finding it in the wrong places. And the Sabbath is this beautiful call where God says, hey, I know the solution. Create a sacred, holy space for conversation. God says, hey, if you want your family, man, to be connected and not to always be, you know, with technology and caught up, take time apart and say, you know what, the kitchen, nah, that's only going to be used for conversation. Hey, when I'm talking to my friend, I'm going to make the rule that, you know what, I'm not going to text at all. And I know this maybe just is for the young people, but I know it's a message for all of us as well. And I want you just to see the profound and incredible relevance of this first angel's message. All of the issues today, people are interested in health. I mean, all in California, mean, books after book and documentary after documentary, people are wondering what's going in my body. I want this machine to work well. That goes back to creation. Young people today, they're talking about homosexuality. They're talking about rights. And let me just say that as a church, we need to make sure that we're talking about these things. We need to make sure that we're having conversations about sexuality and pornography, etc. Because the young people are talking about it. And we want to make sure that we have answers. And guess what? Those issues, let's say human rights, for instance. So many people, man, they want to stop this over here, and they're awesome projects. And guess what? It all comes back to the first angel's message, where it says, you know what? The Sabbath is no respecter of persons. The Sabbath comes once a week to this guy over here and this guy over here. At the end of the day, the Sabbath comes to everybody. You want to talk about equality? The Sabbath is the essence of equality. The whole first angel's message, the anthem, is about creation, about this day that God sets apart. And that is the message, my friends, of the first angel's message. And I want to read to you this beautiful quote from Great Controversy. And man, just it blew me away as I read this. It says, it was to keep this truth of God as creator ever before the minds of men that God instituted the Sabbath in Eden. Had the Sabbath been universally kept, man's thoughts and affections would have been led to the Creator as the object of reverence of worship, and there would have never been an idolater, an atheist, or an infidel. That gets me. And what that tells me about God's heart is that, man, people make, you know, the law and the Sabbath about do's and don'ts. It's not about that. The Sabbath is about this. Steps to Christ, which you're going to be studying together as a church, says this. It says that the relations between God and man are as distinct and full as if there were not another soul upon the planet for his watch care. My friends, God says, hey, it's just you and me. It's just you and me. What Dexter sang, and I thank you, Dexter, because it went, and I love how the Holy Spirit works beautifully along with this first angel's message. Jesus says, hey, come unto me and rest. I'm going to come unto him and rest. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when that hard thing comes, Jesus, I'm going to trust you. The first angel's message is a all hands on deck. Let's be in the game. It's game time. Jesus is coming soon. Let's wrap this thing up. And we have the opportunity to be proud of the Bible message, to be proud of the Seventh-day Adventist message, to be proud of the three angels' messages, profoundly significant and relevant in today's day and age. I'm going to ask Donna to come up to the piano, and I purposefully chose, in closing, for us to sing How Great Thou Art, hymn number 86.